So let's pray. Father, it is a new year, and we are looking expectantly on what you might do through us as we seek that you would glorify yourself, the name of your Son, through the work that you do through us, and through your church, and through your Spirit. So we'd ask this morning even that you would guide us into all truth, and strengthen us for the days that are ahead. Father, be blessed as we look into your word. Strengthen us in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we are in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7. And as I kind of have reminded us before, I think most of you have been in here, but I will make mention as we begin that this is all stated to the Lord's messenger in Philadelphia, this particular section to this church. It's all stated to the Lord's messenger in the singular voice, in the singular. The yous and the yours here are all singular in this particular passage. Let's read it first together. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds, singular. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet, and make them know that I have loved you, and again in the singular, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. That is a plural reference. I'm coming quickly. Hold fast to what you, singular, have, so that no one will take your singular crown, singular. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, to start the new year off right, I might as well burst someone's bubble. To do that, I'm going to challenge a common misunderstanding about the First Christian Church of Philadelphia. And it all has to do with the reputation of it being the Church of Brotherly Love. That sounds nice, doesn't it? It's the Church of Brotherly Love. The word Philadelphia in Greek describes a love shared between brothers. Now, I imagine, like every true Christian church, these Christians experienced some level of phileo, that is brotherly love, and some level of agape, which is unreciprocated, God's love. The problem is that our passage never describes this congregation as the Church of Brotherly Love. This is instead a pagan city called Brotherly Love, similar to the one that we know of in Philadelphia, a secular pagan city for the most part. The name of our previous church was what? Sardis. Does anybody know what Sardis means in the Greek? It means red ones, okay? But you never hear the church in Sardis being described by any pastor as, well, that's the church of the red ones. You follow me? The church located in Philadelphia, They may have experienced exceptional brotherly love, but the Bible in no way reveals that. This passage in no way reveals that, and we're not allowed to impose our own conclusions into the words which God speaks. We regrettably, as fallen human beings, we regrettably have a tendency, all of us, to do that, to read in what we want to read in, rather than to let the text speak for itself. We may not fabricate any God or quote-unquote Jesus using the creativity of our own minds, all right? That would constitute a false idol. There are some passing references to Jesus. You'll find them in the historian Josephus. They are passing references to Jesus Christ. But the only concrete information we have about Christ, the only reliable testimony we have about Jesus, God's Son, comes from the Bible. It's the only place we get information about Christ. Therefore, everything we believe about Jesus must arise from the pages of Scripture, and it must be shaped from sound doctrine that arises from Scripture, or else somebody's just made it up. Honestly, we're not allowed to reinvent Scripture or reinvent Jesus. What we do discover about this church located in Philadelphia is that it has a messenger or an angel, I would say a leader, who has in verse 8 kept Christ's word and has not denied Jesus' name. Because of this, verse 10, Jesus says, "Because you have kept my word of my perseverance, I will also keep you," singular, "from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come on the whole earth," or upon the whole earth, "to test those who dwell on the earth." Well, verse 10 contains the cause and effect. "Because you keep my word," says Jesus, and verse 8, "and have not denied my name, I will keep you from the hour of testing that is going to come upon the whole earth," or the world. If you have a MacArthur Study Bible, it's a good study Bible, very good study Bible, you will have a note that suggests this hour of testing, quote, "must refer to a future 7-year tribulation." He says it must. To which I reply this: if the Apostle John wanted his readers to conclude that, why then didn't he just say tribulation rather than testing? Now, it's not as if the Apostle is averse to the word tribulation. John warned other churches in this same context they would endure tribulation 3 times in chapter 2. He says that. He called himself a fellow partaker in this tribulation in chapter 1. That's the 4th time he used it. And he will describe scores of Christian saints in chapter 7 who are referred to as a great multitude, who actually go through the great tribulation. So I have to ask this: why must this hour of testing refer to a 7-year tribulation? Why must it? The Apostle John has not previously been at all hesitant to use the term tribulation if he is actually referring to tribulation. Follow me? I'll offer this, and this is my simpleton opinion. You can decide what you want to do with it, as to what the hour of testing is, or what this hour of testing is, and what it, well, I just conclude, well, what it must refer to, and what test is coming that we must be preserved from. That is a must. We must be preserved from it. And it is the final judgment that is going to come upon the whole earth when God pours out his fiery wrath upon the whole earth. And those, quote, who have kept my word, and those who refuse to deny Jesus' name, that includes all of us who are true Christians, we will be preserved from that test of God's judgment that will come upon the whole earth like a thief, described as bowls of wrath in Revelation chapter 16. I would suggest that is the test that's going to come upon the whole world, that we absolutely must be saved from that. There exists one other hiccup that I notice in MacArthur's theory, and his study notes suggest that this hour of testing that Jesus says will be avoided by those who keep God's word and refuse to deny Jesus' name, that he describes as a great tribulation. That's his supposition there. He says it's going to be avoided by those who have kept God's word and have not denied Jesus' name. Okay, that's the way you avoid this tribulation if you're working in context here of the city of Philadelphia. But are you ready for this? If that were true, who then are these blessed saints dressed in white in Revelation chapter 7, described as having washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb, whom God honors and adores and comforts in chapter 7, who are described as having gone through the great tribulation? Here's my question. Must they be, according to MacArthur's hypothesis, concerning this passage in this church in Philadelphia, must they be, in Revelation 7, cowards who forsook God's word and denied Jesus' name? And are they therefore going to go through that hour of testing because they forsook God's word and denied Jesus' name? I don't think that's likely. You follow that argument? Because if we're preserved from this hour of testing by keeping the word of God and keeping, being loyal to Jesus' name, then how would these be honored of coming through this great tribulation if they had forsaken God's word and forsaken Jesus' name? I just think it's unlikely. No one who keeps God's word and remains faithful to Jesus' name will go through this hour of testing that is about to come upon the whole earth. I would suggest that is the day of Christ's return and of God's judgment, and we have to remain consistent in our analysis and application. The reality is that MacArthur's lens of interpretation, that lens which he looks at the Bible and interprets through, demands that he make those conclusions. All right, and we all tend to do this. We all tend to read our conclusions into passages, but he doesn't make that conclusion from the evidence found in verses 7 through 13. It just doesn't say that. He is imposing his presuppositions on the text. You follow me? We always want to guard ourselves on that. We'll never be able to do it perfectly. We're all subject to our own presuppositions. That's why it's so important to observe what the text says. I'm going to have quite a bit to say later on today, by the way, in the main sermon time, about this final hour of testing, this testing by fire and judgment, from which all true Christians who have kept God's word and who have not denied Jesus' name will be spared. In fact, when you go to Revelation chapter 1 again, what is it that John the Apostle is, for what reasons is he on the island of Patmos? Do you remember? Why is he exiled to Patmos? For holding fast to God's word and not denying the testimony of Jesus. That is the whole theme that is running through these letters. John says, that's the whole reason that I have been exiled in this life, and have become a fellow partaker in the tribulation, because I have kept the faithful word and the testimony of Jesus Christ. So he's telling the people here, do the same thing, and you will be spared from the hour of testing that is to come. Verse 11, Jesus tells this messenger in Philadelphia, I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have so that no one will take your crown. In the closing chapter of Revelation, Jesus adds this. He says, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. This I am coming quickly is a thread that is spread throughout Revelation as well. And he says, I'm coming with my reward. I'm going to render to every man and woman according to what they have done. And Jesus tells this church leader, whoever he may be, hold on to your crown. Eternal rewards in Scripture are often referred to as or described as crowns. And to this pastor, he says in the singular voice, as I noted earlier, hold fast to what you have so that no one will take your singular crown, singular. It doesn't say your plural crowns, speaking here to one individual. And John records Jesus speaking to this one guy whom I proposed during this series previously that it's the local pastor or some leader in the church here of Philadelphia. And he already has his crown, but he's got to finish his job. And pastors are described in 1 Peter 5 as shepherding the flock of God according to the will of God, which is the word of God. And Peter says to the shepherds or elders, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Wow. It appears, I'm saying it appears, because there are different crowns described in Scripture, it appears there is a unique crown that is reserved for pastors who hold or remain faithful to the Word of God and to, as Jesus says in verse 11, those who hold fast to what you have so that no one will take your crown. To take actually means there, it's a forceful word in the Greek that means to take or seize by force. That no one take that from you. And there are two things that pastors, I'll be very honest, the pastors are most often pressured to forsake. There are two things. Scripture, the word of Christ, and the exclusivity of salvation being only through Christ's name. Those are two things that pastors are very often pressured or forced, have force applied to them to forsake. And then you think, well, why is the Apostle John again on the island of Patmos? Because he would not forsake the word of God or deny the name of Jesus. Same context again. Oh my goodness, what you see today. I've articulated this probably in this class previously. So everything runs together. When you start to do Sunday morning twice, you kind of forget what you've done one and the other over several months. But it is difficult to quantify the enormous amount of pressure that is put on pastors to set the Word of God aside, to abandon the book, to be quiet about the content in this book. You know, close the cover. Stop reading it out loud. Majority of churches have done that now. Stop reading it out loud. You know, the church would be bigger. It would be bigger if you just ixnay the offensive language that is found in Scripture. Spend a little more time telling us pleasant things. And, you know, you'd be an influencer in the culture, right? The people told the prophet Isaiah, all of us memorized this when we were early in the Christian faith, Isaiah 30, verse 10, they told him, you must not prophesy to us what is right, speak to us pleasant words, prophesy illusions, get out of the way, turn aside from the path, they said to Isaiah, let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. Do you know what they did to Isaiah? I mean, the prophet who is most famous for the suffering servant, prophesying of Christ who was to come to be pierced for our transgressions and forsaken by God for our iniquities. Do you know what they did to Isaiah? Matthew. He sawed in two. He sawed the man in two. That comes from two sources. One is Jewish tradition. The other one is Hebrews chapter 11, where we are told very clearly that of all the things that the prophets had forsaken or had told, and they were forsaken by their country, that one of them was sawn in two. And so we know by the word of God that there was one prophet who was sawn in two, and Jewish history tells us that it was Isaiah. Now, if it wasn't Isaiah, it was another prophet, but it seems to be that that's how they handled the man. My goodness. To the pastor, Jesus says, hold fast to what you have so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. I mean, you won't have to leave the temple, the dwelling place of God. And I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He says, I'll write that on him too. Jesus says, I'll throw my new name on there. I don't know which new name we're going to get written on us, if it's going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, which is written on his thigh, or if we're going to get, as Revelation 19 says, he who is faithful and true. Think about that. Jesus is going to not only give us a new name, we are told earlier in these letters, but he is going to write his name on us. Either name will do for me. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. After the tabernacle of God, the dwelling of God, is among his people in the New Jerusalem. We're told that the New Jerusalem, there's no temple in it, because God just doesn't dwell in a temple made by hands. There's no temple in this. He dwells with his people. Revelation 22 states this, there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. The same image that we see in Revelation chapter 14, in verse 1, where the name of God the Father is on their foreheads. It's directly contrasted, as we spoke several weeks ago, a couple months ago now, with the mark of the beast that is written on the foreheads of those seen in the very last verse of chapter 13. That's not coincidental, all right? It's just an unfortunate chapter break. But you don't have to write the name of your father on your kids' foreheads with a Sharpie. You don't have to do that. It's not literal. It's a spiritual mark affirming that God owns you, that you belong to him. He seals your mind. If you have the mark of man, that is 666. It always falls short of everything that is complete, 777. It means you're fleshly. You love the world. You buy and sell all that you can. You're into merchandise. You just love stuff. Anybody remember this when they were an unbeliever? Don't raise your hand. Just love merchandise. It also indicates that you worship the beast. That mark means that Satan owns you. Satan owns you. Folks, we need to teach our children and our people to fear that. Being marked by a love for the world and all the things in the world, because John says the love of the Father is not in him. You don't want to be marked by that. But he who overcomes, oh, he or she belongs to God. And Jesus is going to write on you his name, and give you a new name, as we learned earlier in the letter to Pergamum. And that act of naming shows authority, influence, power over someone, similar to how Adam named all the animals, showing that you have a controlling authority over the animals. And when God renames you, it means I own you. You belong to me. You're mine. Finally, the first Christian church in Philadelphia becomes the church of the open door. Verse 7, he who is holy, who is true, that is Jesus, who has the key of David, that implies authority, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, that's divine sovereignty. He says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. That's evangelism. Because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name, behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come down and bow at your feet. That's election. And I'll make them know that I have loved you. The Jews are going to have a come to Jesus meeting in this city. As similar as we observed in the church that was in Smyrna, the synagogue of the Jews, after this new Christian church was formed, the Philadelphia synagogue had rejected this newly formed Christian church. They were persecuting them. That's why they're called the synagogue of Satan. They've denied the Jewish Messiah. They've rejected the name of Christ. So they say they're Jews. They say they're Jews, but when doing so, they lie. They're not true Jews. They haven't received Christ as their Messiah. They're just ethnic Jews. They're just descendants of Abraham, not by faith, but physical descendants. But the old covenant expired at the cross. And ethnic Jews in the church age retain no path of reconciliation to God apart from Jesus Christ. Peter said in Acts 4:12, there exists salvation in no one else. And he told this to the Jews. Interestingly, you go to that context, he's speaking to the high priest. Peter's saying this to the high priest. He says, there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which you must be saved. Isn't that something? Think of the courage Peter had to have to stand before the high priest and the leaders of the temple and declare their salvation in no one else. And the fact is, there exists no path of salvation for the Jews apart from Jesus Christ. It's amplified by the fact that Jesus in verse 9 says this, I'll make them come bow down at your feet. He's saying to that little church in Philadelphia, I'm going to make them know that I have loved you. God's going to show them that that is the true love in the Christian church. And why would Jesus find it necessary to do that if there were some other path for those Jews in Philadelphia to find? Jesus wouldn't have any need to do that and bring them to the First Christian Church of Philadelphia. The Jews don't enjoy a separate parallel path to God. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. The whole book of Hebrews is written to assure that there is no path through the sacrifices of bulls and goats. You can't get there from here, says Jesus. So these Jews in Philadelphia have, by God's grace, been numbered with the elect, and they're going to join the local church where there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, says Romans 10, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There's a section, I won't get to the special, I was hoping to get to, there's never enough time. But I have a little bit here. I had some passages I wanted to go to, but We'll do it another time. There's a section in our Constitution called errant theological movements, all right? And I'm asked a couple times about some wording in it. It lists all things which are deficient doctrines, okay? Deficient doctrines of various beliefs, includes creation, five other things, and it says deficient views of dispensationalism, all right? And it's listed under errant theological movements. So sometimes I get asked, what are those deficient doctrines of dispensationalism? And I think this is a good point here in Philadelphia with the Jews, just to bring up a couple points, because we'll run into this. A deficient doctrine of dispensationalism would be, as some dispensationalists suggest, all Jews are saved because of their ethnicity. All right? That would be a deficient view of dispensationalism. It's a deficient doctrine of dispensationalism. Another would be that Jews in the Old Testament weren't, that they were saved through keeping the Mosaic law. All right, there was a note in the original edition of the Schofield Study Bible, which was the flagship of early dispensationalism. And the note claimed that Jews in the Old Testament were saved through keeping the law. That's been revised now because that's an error. You won't find that in the more modern editions. Ancient Israel, this is the point I want to make. Ancient Israel was saved by God's grace and through faith, just like we are today. They observed the law, they observed God's commandments because they were saved. All right? And that's going to play into our sermon today. They obeyed, they were sanctified because they were saved, and they kept the Mosaic law. They observed the statutes and the ordinances as well as any, you know, fallible human being could. And that was evidence of their sanctification, being saved. Being saved through the observing the law is another deficient doctrine of dispensationalism. That too is an errant theological movement. John MacArthur, Dallas Seminary, the Master Seminary, they don't believe either of those two, okay? They do not believe that you're saved just because you're ethnically a Jew, and they do not believe nor teach that ancient Israel was saved through the law. So those do not represent errant theological movements. You follow me? They see other distinctions. John MacArthur is not a heretic. He's a very godly teacher. He's a brother in Christ striving to understand as we are striving. There are others that will circulate out there, a very strong Zionism, that Jews are just saved just because they're Jews, right? I guess we got to return this to the store now. This was the new one we got for the other building, and it was crackling, and we thought maybe there was interference with all the other mics that we have over there, the frequency interference. And so we took the old one from here, put it over there, and brought this new one over here to test it, and we see that we still have a problem, so I'll have to take it back and try to get exchanged again. Lesson in Philadelphia, and we got time for a couple questions, but lesson in Philadelphia. Hold fast to both God's word and to Christ's name, and you will be saved. You will be saved from the hour that is to come. Questions, comments, criticisms? What do you think? We're about 7:10. We got a few minutes. It's good stuff, isn't it? Each of these churches is just, and I'll be real honest, I really didn't know exactly how this was going to flush out as I started into the seven churches. What I knew when Pastor Weiler left is that there were several balls that he was juggling, and we're going to have to reach out and grab a few of these and keep them in the air at least, you know, for a while and see how everything's going to shake out. So I thought, well, let's go to Revelation, talk about seven churches. We'll get seven lessons. Boy, it's done much better than that, hasn't it? Between the first verse and second chapter and third chapter now, and we only got one church left coming up this next week. It's really been rich in just a blessing. Other thoughts? Let's prove. Yes.
Interesting that it says that he'll have a new name right on. I will also write on him my new name. In fact, in the letter to Pergamum, it says, I will also give him a white stone with a new name. But that refers to the recipient getting a new name. And this refers to Jesus getting a new name.
Yeah. Yeah, if you might have been gone that week because you were out a couple weeks, I remember. Remember we discussed that about what this white stone and the new name is. And the best that I guess I could come up with, and I think we probably felt it was an adequate explanation, maybe inadequate, is that your parents named you. They gave you a name, Nathan, Matthew, John. And they were thinking probably the best things for you and giving you your name. But they didn't really know who you were going to turn out to be. You're going to be an Angelo, and they have no real idea. But God knows who you are. He knows your heart. He knows each of our hearts. And for some reason, he suggests he's going to give us a new name with a white stone on it. White stones, I'm told, were often used in courts for judgment, that as they walked forward, they would have black stones and white stones. And you might have heard this story before in Greek courts. And the jury would either cast a white stone if they felt they were innocent, or a black stone if they felt they were guilty. And some of these, you could read stories, some of these trials, they could choose to have a public trial in many of these jurisdictions in ancient Greece. A public trial with literally, I'm not joking here, it seems bizarre to us, thousands of jurists. They could have the trial played out in an amphitheater. And there are some, I believe, and it's been years since I've read it, at least 5 years, some had as many as 3,000 to 5,000 jurists. And they would hear all of the testimony. And at the end, they would catch the person's throwing themselves on the mercy of his peers, right? And hoping it will play out well, a lot like it's done today. But they could choose to have more jurists. I don't know how common it was, but it is recorded as having happened. And a white stone would be cast for those who are innocent. So if we have a white stone, some think that it may reflect our innocence. And the new name that Jesus says he'll give us, maybe it'll be a Hebrew name. I don't know what language it'll be. He'll know us exactly. It will describe exactly, precisely who we are. Matthew. Be exciting time. Exciting time. And of course, his new name. Of course, you think of God and all of his attributes and all the names that he reveals himself in Scripture as being a comforter and a provider and all those things. And Christ himself, too, being faithful and true and King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's a fantastic, fantastic picture of the majesty of what we will get to observe. And however that fulfills itself, it's really going to be amazing. Let's pray. Father, as we gather to worship and to sing, to pray, to hear your word, Father, as we speak to one another, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, as we, Lord, encourage one another with your word, we pray that this church will be edified and multiplied. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Boy, have I got a story next. Think of that, edified and multiplied. I've got a story from Alistair Begg next week, next Sunday. Wow. No secret, I like that man too. But yeah, he's really, really good, which makes his story all the more stunning. But it applies to our passage next week and an experience he had when he taught that passage. And I'm like, wow. I was listening to him. I'm like, he mentioned it at a conference that he gave. I think it was a pastor's conference. Might have been one of the basics conference. And he's had quite a ministry as well. Awesome. Well, let's have some donuts and find our way over to the other building. God bless y'all. I got to take this mic back. That one's definitely going back to the source. I'll rewrite that. I got a little crooked there. I'll rewrite it before next week. You guys want me to I'm gonna mention the study start? This is Friday, right?
Yes.
10:30
Friday.
You want me to mention the field trip to the oceanography?
This is our doing that next week.
Well, since I'm bringing it up, I might mention it. Good. Sounds like fun. Yeah. I hope you get some response. Vanna might be. I don't know if they can handle the. Moving or not?
I don't know. Chaz said she's going to go to bed.
Good. Yeah, nice.
Very nice. I spent a long time watching football games yesterday.
Yeah. Now the big one for college is coming up, too. Repeat, right? Georgia and Alabama's there. Who played last night? Appreciate it. I've got him.